And he continues to the end, believing in God. Now, and his supreme indication of faith, of course, when he offered Isaac. Let's have a quick look at Isaac then before we finish. Now, you know, I feel sorry, as I said, for Isaac. I'll tell you why. I would think it's very difficult for a commonplace, ordinary son to follow in the footsteps of an illustrious father. But that's basically what Isaac had to do. You see, if you want to say who Isaac was, I'll tell you how you can describe Isaac. Because there's not too much to describe him, actually, in the book. But the way you can describe Isaac is this. Isaac was the son of a very famous father. And he was the father of a very famous son. But there's not all that much which characterizes and which causes Isaac to stand out in the text. In fact, what really characterizes Isaac is his passivity. He's a very passive character in the book of Genesis. All right, well, let's very quickly summarize Isaac and see what he has. I suppose that if you look at Isaac, his faith can be divided into three sections. And let me just briefly tell you what they are. Isaac's life can be divided this way. Chapter 22. And in chapter 22, he is the obedient son. I say that because Isaac, when he was offered upon the altar, was not a child. He was a fairly hefty youth. And he could have struggled with his father and refused. But there was no struggle. He was obedient. And of course the picture is ultimately of one who is obedient to death. But he's obedient son in chapter 22. In chapter 24 and 25, he is a loving husband. Let me just point out two things, please, there. One is, just as I pass, one is this, that when Rebecca is brought ultimately from her home in Mesopotamia, the last thing which it says, virtually, in chapter 24, Genesis, concerning Isaac and Rebecca is this, and he loved her. Of course, true marriages should be based on love, I take it, as well as being in the Lord. And you know, when you come to chapter 25, it's a lovely little note. You know, the problem that Rebecca had, and so many of these patriarchs' wives and other worldly wives in the Old Testament had, was that they weren't able to produce children. They were barren. And you know, Rebecca was really upset about it. And you know what it says? It says, Isaac prayed for her. Thanks for that, isn't it? You know, I think that's a real challenge to us. We're all men here. And I guess that most of the husbands. I wonder if we pray for our wives like that when we've got problems like that. Or problems in any case. But Isaac did. See, he was a loving husband in that sense. There it is. And then when you come to chapter 26 and 27, well, I would put him down there as the indulgent father. And of course, his indulgence is particularly expressed in relation to Esau. And that's where the problems come. And of course, in chapter 26 and 27, when we look at it, and that's why I was referred to the family in chapter 26 and 27, you really have problems in the family of Isaac. And it's sad to see the family life which exists there, with both parents each having a favorite in the family. And there should be no favorites in any family. Right. Then Jacob. Well, of course, in Jacob's life, when God communicated to him, more often than not, it was by way of correction, because here was a man who was self-willed. And yet, the wonderful thing about the story of Jacob is this, that God calls himself the God of Jacob. Now, I find this fascinating, that God calls himself the God of Jacob more times than he calls himself the God of Abraham. But he does. And he says, of course, as you remember in the Malachi prophecy, and again, of course, in Romans, quoting Romans, Jacob have I loved. And he chose a man who was devious and difficult, and he made him a prince. And from that man, God is going to fashion a nation. And from one tribe of that nation, Judah, Shiloh will come. And so God's purposes are being made clearer, and we get in even more detail of how the Redeemer is going to come. When I look at Jacob, there's one thing that seems to strike me with him, and it's this, that he is a man who's always on the move. But he is, isn't he? You know, he's there, first of all, in Padan Aram, and at Beersheba, rather, at home, and then, of course, he has to flee, and he flees right across to Mesopotamia. Now, I don't know if you realize how far that is, but you need to look at a map, and he traversed right through the Fertile Crescent, right up to Mesopotamia. And then after that, he comes back from there to Canaan. And then ultimately from Padan Aram, he goes down to Egypt. First man's quite a traveler. And he's quite restless. Restless faith seen in him. And yet all the time, God is molding this man. And at the end of his day, he looks back and he pays tribute to God as the shepherd who fed him all his life long. And as the angel who had redeemed him from all evil. When we come to that, we really need to look at those verses because they are really precious in the book of Genesis. Let me just divide his life up for us. If you go back to Beersheba, that's at home with his mum and dad, what really dominates him there? What's the name he's given? What does Esau say about him when he leaves? What does he do? Which characterizes him is that he is the supplanter. Is that right? Jacob the supplanter. That's the name given to him first of all. You remember that he supplants Esau by the pottage. He deceives his father. And at the end of it, when he goes, and Esau has discovered the trickery, Esau says, he's rightly called. He's a supplanter. That's his character there. When you come down to the next section, which is 28, chapter 28 to chapter 30, end of chapter 30, and that's when he's at Padan Aram. He's with Laban. Now, he's with a real twister when he's with Laban. But when he's down there with Laban, what's his character there? Well, let me tell you what it starts off. He goes down, and he meets Rachel, falls in love with Rachel. Love at first sight, seemingly. And then he is introduced to Laban. And Laban says, now remember this man, he says, is our kith and kin, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And then Laban turns to him and he says, right, if you're going to stay here, let's work out your wages. You know, he was the one with the birthright back in Beersheba. The promise given to Rebekah concerning him was that he was going to have the dominion, he was going to rule. When he gets down to Laban, he learns he's got to be servant. He's not going to be treated as a relative, a favored relative, he's going to serve. He's going to earn his keep. That fits their wages. And from that time on, he serves. So his character in Padan Aram is a servant. And that's what he is. Serves 14 years for his wives. His salary is attained, changed 10 times. I don't know that we'd like that very much. And he's diddled at every corner by this man, Laban. So he's a servant. When he goes up to Hebron, remember chapter 31, leaves Laban. Chapter 32, struggles and wrestles at the brook Jabbok, goes into the land, takes you right to chapter 45. In actual fact, when he's there, that's the most peaceful period of his life. And after he leaves Shechem, goes back to Bethel, you could, I suppose, characterize him there as the saint. The saint in Hebron. And lastly, when he comes down to Egypt, well, the thing which characterizes him in Egypt really is seen in chapters 38 and 39. And chapter 38 is picked all of by the writer of the Hebrews, especially because he talks of Abram worshipping on his staff and prophesying concerning things to come. So when you read chapters 48 and 49, what he is doing is prophesying concerning two sons of Joseph and concerning all the tribes of Israel. And so there he's the seer, the one who's looking into the future and seeing the future. Very briefly, Joseph, and then I finish here. You know, God overrules again and again in the life of Joseph. We need to see that. You see, God has got to get, you've got to get this nation down into Egypt. You're going to get them down there so that they're away from Canaanite pressure. In close proximity to the Canaanites, they could become idolaters. They could marry into Canaanite families. Some of them did. He wants them out of that, and he wants to bring them down and from develop as a nation pure to himself. So he's going to get them out of Canaan. And he wants them to go down to Egypt because that's how he's promised it to Abraham. It's done in Egypt, he's going to form into nation. That's what he said to Jacob. I will make of thee there a great nation, in Egypt. And so he's got to get them down there. Now, how do you do that? Well, of course, the easiest way to do it is get yourself a man in court. If you've got a man in court, you've got the possibility of going down there. That's what he does. Gets Joseph sent down to Egypt. Of course, it's by a roundabout way. In a way, Joseph wouldn't want to go, but neither did Paul want to go on a prison ship to Rome. So that's how God took him there. And he gets down to Egypt, and he's promoted vice regent. And of course, he selects Goshen. You know, the nice place, favorable place, where shepherds can feed their sheep. And where they're kept away from the Egyptians, because the Egyptians don't like shepherds. And they can develop there nicely. You know, God works it all out, you know. No problem about that with God. And he's seen working through this book. Well, I want to finish there, because I've got a whole time. And we need a break. I do anyway. And we looked at, having looked at that, we will now plunge in afterwards into the first chapter and have a quick look at creation. Now, I must state now that we're going to spend about 40 minutes on creation. You will be well aware that the Lord God spent 6 days on it. So I'm not going to cover too much on that, but we will do what we can. All right, shall we take a break? On the program is the creation, and we'll read the first chapter of Genesis and see what it has to say to us. Now, let me explain first of all that there may be questions which will arise, which I will not deal with tonight, but remember that there is a discussion group, discussion period tomorrow, and things which don't come up in what I say tonight, and you might have a course to think about it, then of course there will be a discussion group tomorrow, and I'm sure that the discussion could be very profitable tomorrow. So I will not be dealing with controversial questions this evening. Let's look at chapter 1 then and read the verses through. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Evening and the morning were the first day. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, divided the waters that were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. The earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the fruit, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind, and God saw it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. God said, let there be lights from the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. Let them be for light from the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made also the stars. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. God said that the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth and the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moved, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas. Let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him, male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, every tree, and the richest fruit of a tree, bear yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. God saw every good thing that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth are finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now let's just go down to the end of the chapter in verse 18. And the Lord said, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So we start the book then with a little phrase, in the beginning. And that, I suppose, can be time, called time without a date. It indicates, in fact, a boundless and a indefinite past. And here, it tells us, in the chapter, of the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created. When you come to that particular phrase, it refers to the beginning of time in our universe. It refers to the beginning of creation. And what it does tell us is that matter, whatever scientists say, matter had a definite beginning. God created it. It isn't eternal. It didn't exist of itself. The Gospel of John tells us that the Lord Jesus, everything that is made, was made by him. He made it. And so we learn, first of all, that in the beginning, God created all things. Now, God exists eternally. And it is telling us that in that beginning, here was a God who had already existed, who already existed from eternity, and who himself had no beginning nor end. We were looking at this, I think, last year a little bit in the Gospel of John, when we were looking at the phrase, in the beginning was the Word. But here is a God who, in the beginning of creation, already existed. And he is greater than the creation which he called into being, and he's separate from that creation. Now, interesting to read the commencement here, because the Bible does not seek to prove the existence of God. What it does do is it affirms the existence of God. It says, in the beginning, God. You can't have anything more stark than that. It doesn't seek to prove to you that God exists. It just simply says he does. In the beginning, God. And it begins by showing this God in action. And in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, you've got God in action. Now, there is a special name, you know, for those people who deny the existence of God. The Bible is a special name for such people. You find it in Psalm 14. It calls them fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the Bible immediately states the existence of God. Reveals him as uncreated. before all creation, reveals him as it goes through the creation of the world, reveals him as one who is infinite in power, one who is infinite in intelligence, one who is wise, and one who has possesses all goodness and all authority, and one who is himself satisfied. And so here is the picture which you get of God. Now, you start Genesis, you start the Bible with a statement, in the beginning God. It's no accident that you start with God. And when you read Genesis chapter 1, the chapter re-emphasizes that fact. For in this chapter, in about 30-odd verses, 35 times over, the name God occurs. This chapter's all about God. It's about God in action. It's about God creating. You will probably all know the title which is given to God here. In the beginning, God, and the name which is given to him is Elohim. Of course, you will know that the word Elohim is a plural word. When you have in the word ending in I-M, cherubim, seraphim, you are talking of plurals. And here is a plural word. I think it must be said, first of all, that when you have the word Elohim, what it indicates is God's great dignity and power. That's what it first indicates, his great dignity and power. And in the chapter proves that, because in the chapter is displayed that great power. And he said, and he said, and he said, and it was so, and it was so. And so you've got in action the great power of God. And so you see God in his great omnipotence, and the title Elohim indicates that. Now I know that some of you will say to me, well, perhaps it indicates more than that. And you might have gathered that, of course, from the fact that I said that it is a plural word. And significantly enough, followed by a single vowel, a single verb. And later on in the chapter, of course, in verse 26, you will have picked up, no doubt, the statement that God says, let us. And so it is not only God is omnipotence, but here there is implied also God in his triunity, that he is more than one person. Now, when you come to the Old Testament, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament is gradually revealed. It's to be revealed much more fully in the New Testament. But when you come to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, you cannot avoid referring to the Old Testament, because one of the basic tenets of that doctrine is there. It's found in the Shema, which is the Confession of Israel. The Lord, our God, is one God. So you have to acknowledge, first of all, the truth in the Old Testament, that there is one God. And that was the Confession of Israel. But then, of course, you will notice that that God, gradually in the Old Testament, and you have the hint here, is a plurality of persons. One nature, one essence, one Godhead. But there is a plurality of persons. And so you get that developed. We were talking earlier about Melchizedek, and you remember Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, and in that verse there are two divine titles used of God, Jehovah and Adonai. And obviously two persons, two divine persons, are being referred to. And so you get hints of it, but the doctrine of the Trinity is much more fully developed in the Old Testament than the New. But it's worthwhile noticing that here you have the plural word, and you have later down this phrase, let us. But Elohim is God's name as creator. Very appropriate here then at the commencement of the chapter. The one who embodies all might, all power, and the fact that the plural is used indicates his dignity and his excellence. So you start. In the beginning, God created. Now, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, there is more than one word for created. Sometimes it's, you get the word made, sometimes the word formed. But there is more than one Hebrew word used for the work of God in the work of creation. And perhaps if I just briefly refer to those before I go on. First of all, the verb in verse 1, God created, is used again in verse 21, and God created, and used again in verse 27, where again it says, and so God created. So there is a particular word used in these verses, and used again in the second chapter, when it says in verse 3, from all his work which God created. That is one distinct verb used here. Now, the other words were sometimes translated made or formed in the chapter. But the word created is important to notice because it is used only of God, this particular word. And it signifies God's distinctive creative action. It marks him out as the creator. When this particular word is used, it indicates the commencement, the origination of something new, something epoch-making, and something which only God can do. So that's the picture you have when you find this word used. Now, it doesn't exclude God using existing material. Verse 27, let us make man. But he made man out of the dust of the earth. Huh? So it doesn't exclude God using existing material, but when there is no existing material mentioned, it means that God creates from nothing, which is something which God is seen as doing in the verse which is used of the Lord in John chapter 1, verse 2. And so, where there is no pre-existing material, he calls into existence what does not exist and gives form to that which was not in existence. And so the word has that particular meaning. And so when you look at this particular word here, what it is illustrating for us is the boundless power and life and resources of our God, and that in creation he didn't merely fashion things out of existing materials, but he called into existence things which, says the New Testament, were not. He created them. He calls it to being out of nothingness. He says, and it was. Now, the other two words are translated make or form, and usually apply to making something, creating something out of existing material. Now let me try to illustrate that, and we'll look for a moment at the verse which refers to the creation of man. So let's look at God determined to make man. Verse 26, let us make man. And so you have one of the three words that this chapter uses, and it just uses, means to make, to form. And then it says, he created man in his own image. Verse 27. And the second word is used, which was the first one I referred to, incidentally, which means to make out of nothing. Though in this case, he is seen forming out of existing materials. And then lastly, when you turn over to chapters 2 and verse 7, it tells us in chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth. So God created, and that indicates his supreme power in creation. He made, he formed. And when it comes to the creation of woman, he does something else. And when you look down to the creation of woman, what it says is this, that he took, verse 21, he took one of his ribs and clothed up the flesh thereof, and from the rib taken from man, it says, made he a woman. And here the word is built, builded. So God is seen using his infinite power in creating out of what was existing material in this case, and forming a man. And the word which is used in chapter 2 is to form as a potter forms. You know, one or two of our hymns refer to that. But he forms as a potter forms. Well, he's working in clay, of course, isn't he? Well, he forms as a potter forms. That's the word used later as a formation of a pot. And when it comes to the creation of woman, he builds a woman. So it's interesting to see the creator at work here and the way he creates. Now, let me quickly pass on from that and go on to back to verse 1. In the beginning, God created. So it's telling us that he's before all things and he's eternal. He created. So he must be a person. A personal deity, because it's only a person can create. It's no first cause or whatever, because a first cause cannot create. It is a person who creates, so he must be a person. And then it says he created the heaven and the earth. Well, that's beyond the competency of men, so it is telling us that this God, who is a person and who is eternal, is also infinite in power and omnipotent, because he created heaven and earth. And so here we've got the uncreated God, and he is creating. Well, some people might say, what about the eternity of matter? I referred to this all earlier. Well, of course, there was a commencement. In the beginning, God created. So he brought matter into existence. The heaven and the earth had a beginning. They're not eternal. God is before them. And so he creates matter. And so the next question, when somebody comes up to us and says, well, what are atheism then? Well, the Bible just begins by declaring God's being. It says there is a God. In the beginning, God. And so it is the answer to atheism. And then someone comes along and they say, well, what about these beliefs, these religions which believe in many gods? Well, this tells us in the beginning God created, and it talks about creation. Now, if there were many gods creating, you'd have to account for the unity of the universe. If you have one God creating, he creates in unity. If you have many gods creating, you might have all sorts of different things happening. And so there's a denial of polytheism. And then some people might say, well, you know, about pantheism. You know, pantheism is the worship of nature. When I was in the Middle East in the 1950s, in the island of Cyprus, the curator of the museum in Nicosia used to tell us that up in the hills of Cyprus there were people who worshipped Pan. You know, you scarcely believe that because they were seemingly educated people. But I want to tell you that with a new age movement coming in, that there are all sorts of things which are worshipped. And Pan worship, pantheism, is not something which is far distant from that. Well, what about it then? Well, when you read this account, what he is saying is God created these things. He is not the heaven and the earth. He created them. He's distinct from them. He's not nature. He's distinct from it. It just happens to be one of his works. And so there's the denial of pantheism. What about agnosticism? Now, agnosticism differs from atheism. Atheism says there's no God. Agnosticism says that God cannot be known. What about agnosticism then? Well, you've got a universe, and it's a marvelous universe. There's no doubt about that. And if you have such a creation, there must be behind that effect an all-sufficient cause. And there must be an infinite mind which brought that creation into being. And so there must be a God behind it. And so you have in this opening verse a denial of so many things. What about fatalism? Hey, a big bang, and the world comes into being. What about fatalism? Well, you know, really, the Bible, and in fact reason, really, argues against fate and chance. And when you look at this wonderful creation which we have, it just couldn't have just happened as a result of the big bang. You know, when the evolutionary theory was brought up and it was being debated. There was an English poet called Tennyson, and he wrote a poem, because he was struggling with his business at the time, and he wrote a poem which was about a shell. And what he had done was he picked up the shell on the seashore, and he looked at the shell, and I mean, some of the shells on the British shore are not so beautifully coloured and shaped as some of the shells on this part of the world. But he looked at me and he was arguing that such intricate design, such colour, could not have come simply as a matter of chance. That behind it, there must have been someone who created it. And you and I look at the natural creation, and we say, well, David, well, you know, the firmament declares his handiwork. The heavens declare his handiwork, and the firmament declares his glory. And we agree that behind it all, there is this infinite God. Now, the Bible tells us that creation is the work of the triune God. And it will tell us in Scripture after Scripture, John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, will tell us again and again that God was the creator who created the universe. Now, I'm quite happy to believe my Scriptures, because I believe they're the Word of God. And the Bible tells me that the account of creation as pure history. Did you know that? I mean, I'm not just looking at chapter 1, but when it writes later on about creation, it writes about creation as history, as something which is historical fact. Now, you want to prove it? Turn with me for a moment, one or two scriptures. We'll just read in the book of Exodus for a minute. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 8. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt not do any work thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is in thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So Moses in the law, and the law was given by God, looks back upon creation as a historical fact. Incidentally, if you're asking me the length of the days, I take it that what he meant in Exodus 20 is a day of 24 hours. And in fact, when I look back at the chapter here in front of us, I see no reason why that shouldn't be here. Because those days are evenings and mornings. Because those days are numbered, 1 to 7. And because if God rests on the Sabbath day, would that mean that God rested from all his works for a whole epoch or year? Oh. So here you've got what I would take to be the literal statement in Exodus as what it means. I think one of the problems we have is that we try too much to equate what the Bible says with science and what the scientists say. And we forget that our God is not a man like us. Our God is infinite. And there's nothing beyond his possibilities or his capabilities to do. And you can't bring him down to human size. And so here then. Sorry.
Could you repeat those reasons again just a little bit?
Yes. First of all, is it the days in Exodus are literal days. And they're used on the same basis as the days here in Genesis chapter 1. Secondly, you will notice that he refers to morning and evening of those days. And that is another indication that of a day of 24 hours. He talks about a light to rule the day and a light to rule the night, the night, which is yet another indication. The very fact that the days are numbered from 1 to 7 is an indication. And the fact that God rests on the Sabbath day is an indication that it is a day of what we understand as 24 hours and not an epoch, for who could consider God as resting for an epoch? In fact, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says that God does not rest. My Father works up to now, and I work. And when you look at that particular statement, you have to take it into consideration with this. God, as the Creator, does not rest one day. I think I was indicating this last year. But he causes his creation and keeps it in equilibrium and causes his rain to fall and his sun to fall, to rise and so on, every day. So, have you got those values?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Now, can I come back to where I was in here, because I'm going to have to move. We've got these days which are referred to here in the text. And I think we need to remember that it is God who is working here, not a mere man. It is God who is at work. Now, I mentioned Exodus chapter 20 as one of the scriptures which we can refer to. Remember that Psalm 8, you know, Psalm 8 refers to creation. Psalm 104 refers to creation, God spreading out the heavens like a curtain. God is omnipotent. He just, there's no problem with him in doing that. When you come to the New Testament, you remember the Lord Jesus, chapter 19 of Matthew, refers to the creation of man and woman and says that in the beginning God created the male and female and so on. The Lord himself said that. And so it goes on. Now, you and I will come against lots of arguments about creation, and people will put up against us and say, well, you know, we don't think that this is what happened at all. That's all right. It is by faith we believe that the worlds were created by the Word of God. And it is an activity of faith in the Word of God to believe that that's what happened. And so Hebrews 11 tells us. Now, let's have a look and see what verse 2 says, because we've only just been looking at verse 1. Let's have a look at verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. And now we've got two words. Without form, waste. And it's used relatively few times in the New Testament, of a trackless waste, of use of emptiness, or something which is baseless and futile. But really, the word means formlessness. Waste, no form. Formlessness. And void. And void means empty or uninhabited. So you've got these two words, one meaning formlessness, and one meaning empty or uninhabited. So that's what you start with here. And the two words are important, because they indicate the two directions in which the newly created world will undergo change. And what God does is this. He creates form first, and then he creates fullness. In other words, he creates form, and then he fills that form. 6 days he worked, and this is what he does. Well, now, let's have a look how he does it. First of all, notice in verse 3 it says, and God said. The word said means he willed or he decreed. Psalm 33, as it says, he said and it was so. It was done. He commanded and it was established. So it is God's desire, God's will, God's decree, determining will of God, which is uttered, and every occasion is followed by a result. So in the chapter, 10 times about, it says, and God said, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, verse 6, and God said, and verse 9, and God said, verse 11, and God said. So you've got it all the way through the chapter, this statement, God said, God said. And it is telling us that God's word alone contains all the things necessary for the fulfillment of his will. He says, and it's done. Notice something else about that. It tells us there's another little phrase which is important. Verse 7, the end of verse 7. And it was so. End of verse 9. And it was so. Verse 11. And it was so. Which indicates the perfect mastery God had over every event. He said, and it was so. Now, here's no apprentice workman trying to put into effect some purpose of his. Here's not someone who can fail in his workmanship.